We said last week that that one of Paul's purposes in writing this letter was to relieve the Philippians' worry about his imprisonment. You can imagine, you know, a good friend, you know, your brother in Christ, the one who would kind of introduce the Lord to you and set you on a path of this incredible life in Christ. And all of a sudden, you know, he's imprisoned in Rome with the very real threat that he's not going to come out of it alive. And so you can imagine that, you know, that worry that that would create. And in typical fashion, you know, Paul's message was, don't worry, okay? What's happening here to me is happening for a purpose. And the gospel is actually spreading as a result of this, as hard as it is to believe. And as always, his primary concern was Christ and the gospel. And here he says that even his present imprisonment has been to advantage the gospel of Christ. And his longing is always that Christ would be magnified. And so whether it be through his death or through his continuing to live, it didn't matter as long as the message of Christ continued. If by death, you know, he says, well, we'll read that he'll reach his ultimate goal sooner rather than later. And if by life, then he'll continue to share in the joy of Christ with his friends in Philippi, along with anybody else who he happens to meet along the way. And so that was just kind of a philosophy, which is so radically different than what we might think of, you know, I know I would be woe is me-ing a lot if I were in a similar situation. But let's just begin reading at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So four times in the beginning of this letter, Paul says that he is in chains for Christ on account of and for the sake of the gospel. Now, saying that he's in chains, that could be a metaphor, right, for being in prison. Or it could be that he was literally chained while he was in there. And many prisoners in a Roman cell at that time, that is the way they were kept. They were kept in chains. Now, we have no way of knowing which it was, whether it was a metaphor or whether he literally was in chains. But I think that as many times as he says it, I think that it probably was literal, that he literally was in chains. Now, in a Roman prison, what that meant was not just being chained to a wall. You know, we see pictures of dungeon and stuff and picture guys chained to the wall or just having their legs and arms orange chained. But that's not the way it was in a Roman prison. In a Roman prison, to be chained was to literally be chained to a guard. So the guard would chain himself to the prisoner, and that way they could ensure that the prisoner would not escape. And the guards served in four-hour shifts. One would be there for 4 hours, and then someone else would come in, and the next person would get chained awesome. To Paul. So for Paul, what that meant was every 4 hours he had fresh meat to preach Christ. Awesome. That was his perspective. And you can imagine, just use your imagination, you know, how quickly, you know, even if it was the same, you know, if it was in a 24-hour period, it was six guys. But those six guys would go back to the barracks or whatever and talk about this nutcase who they've been chained to, and he wouldn't stop talking about this crucified person that he worshipped. And you realize, you know, to a Roman, you know, the thought of a God being crucified was a total oxymoron. I mean, it was an offense, actually. You know, it was impossible, ridiculous. And yet here was this person proclaiming this particular God, doing so with joy in the midst of what was a horrible circumstance. And so it's easy to imagine how quickly word of him would get around to the entirety of the palace guard, which he says happened, and actually to the entirety of Caesar's household. So, you know, from his perspective, you know, he wasn't chained to them. They were chained to him so that he could preach the gospel to them. that's why his joy, it's literally a captive audience.
So Watchman
Nee
did that too.
Yeah. So, you know, that's why his joy abounded, even in the midst of a circumstance that we would consider unbearable.
Now, I have read that Christianity was brought to England by the Roman soldiers,
mm-hmm.
not first, before the bishops got there to say they brought it, but it was
yeah.
there with the Romans.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. So, now, Paul's imprisonment, so it obviously had an effect inside the prison walls, but it had an effect outside the prison walls as well. Look at verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, so not only was God using Paul's imprisonment to spread the gospel in the palace of Caesar himself, that imprisonment actually emboldened those on the outside to proclaim the gospel and to do so without fear. You know, just imagine, you know, one of their most visible, famous leaders was in chains, and yet, in the face of that, they actually became more bold in proclaiming the same message that got him there. Now, at the time this was written, which was in the early 60s, not 1960s, the 060s, the emperor was Nero. Now, we all have a real bad impression of Nero, right? He's the one who persecuted the Christians.
Yeah.
But at this point, his madness was just beginning to manifest, okay? Now, what most people don't realize is that the first years of Nero's reign were actually some of the best in the Roman Empire. He was actually a great emperor, very generous, kind, for the first 5 or 6 or 7 years of his reign as emperor. But then his mentor, Seneca, the philosopher Seneca, was kind of a mentor to Nero. He died, and when that happened, Nero, you know, just started going crazy, became really paranoid, and began to think that people were after him, after his throne, and eventually that anger, in order to deflect it from himself, it got manifested on the Christians with kind of a full-blown persecution, under the hand of which Paul eventually died. Obviously not at this time, but that full-blown persecution had not yet begun when this letter was written. Okay, he was just starting to go crazy. But in the face of that, it was probably not the best of times to go around proclaiming another king, another Lord and Savior, which that is what the message of Christ is, right? I mean, you can't preach Christ without preaching that he is king, that he is Lord and Savior. And what's wild is, here, because of Paul's imprisonment, it's saying that the brothers and sisters dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, just imagine how encouraging the news must have been that the gospel itself was being proclaimed in Caesar's own house. And you realize that the dungeon where people were awaiting trial to see Caesar, were awaiting Caesar for trial, which is where Paul was part of the palace. It was down in the, you know, so when it says the palace guard were guarding Paul, that was Caesar's guards. And we'll see at the end of the letter, he says, the whole household of Caesar sends you greetings, you in Philippi. But that's what Paul's reporting here, that in Caesar's house, the gospel, Christ is being proclaimed in Caesar's house itself. And that news actually emboldened the church throughout the city. And so Paul's imprisonment actually had the opposite effect of what you would naturally imagine. You would think that everybody would scatter and keep their mouth shut, but it had the opposite effect. And the encouraging message to his friends in Philippi is clear, because this is all happening in Rome. You know, he's in prison in Rome. The people in Rome are emboldened to preach the gospel. He's writing the letter to the folks in Philippi to let them know he's okay. You know, even in the midst of the situation, and the gospel's okay. You know, the gospel The message is the gospel is not going to be stopped. It's not. It won't be stopped by the emperor or by the worship of the emperor in Rome. The gospel is not going to be hindered by what on the surface seems like, horrible situations and circumstances. Nor is the gospel going to be hindered by what would seem like the most unlikely of reasons, which is rivalry and selfish ambition within the church itself. And that's what he says next. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. No, that's wild.
That's a hard one.
Yeah, well, you know, it shows an incredible attitude of heart, which we'll try to understand here. Mm-hmm. But the first thing to pay attention to here is to what Paul and the others preached. It says, it is true that some preach what? Christ. What was being preached was Christ. They preached Christ. Right. And, you know, and we want to always keep in mind that to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. They can't be separated from one another. There is no good news without Christ. Christ is the essence of everything that God has made available in the gospel. And so to preach Christ is, it's not preaching doctrine. It's not preaching belief structures, okay, or formulas. It's not preaching style of worship. It's the proclamation and the declaration of Jesus Christ. Now, according to this, he said some were preaching Christ out of goodwill and actually love toward Paul. And knowing that he was no longer free to do what he loved to do, wherever and whenever he wanted to do it, they decided to pick up the slack. Now, surely this would have been... So, you know, I want us to take a minute to think about who he's talking about here, okay? Not just the ones who are preaching out of love, but also the ones who are preaching out of selfish ambition and rivalry and envy. So he's talking about different people in Rome. The ones who were preaching out of love were most likely the ones who he had greeted in his letter to the Romans, which was written a couple of years before this. All the people in the churches who he greeted and knew personally. You know, that's probably some of the ones who are now preaching Christ out of love and in support of what Paul was doing. Like him, they recognized that this imprisonment was appointed by God. You know, they knew that Paul was put in chains, you know, not to defend himself. Because this is one thing we want to be clear on. Paul wasn't in there on trial to defend himself, not from his perspective. He was on trial to defend the gospel, to defend Christ, to defend the message for which he was in there. Okay? And we all always want to keep in mind that that the heart of the gospel is Christ as Lord and Savior. And when you say that Christ is Lord and Savior, that means who is not? Caesar is not Lord and Savior. And that's the conflict that ultimately gets Paul and so many others killed. And remember, it was to Caesar himself that Paul had appealed. And his case was going to be heard by Caesar himself. And his defense was going to be a defense of the gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ, before the man who claimed to be Lord and Savior. Now, on the other hand, there was a group of people in Rome who wanted to take advantage of Paul's prison predicament. It's hard to imagine, right? If people want to use bad circumstances to advance themselves, their position in the church. Verse 17, look at that again. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Yikes. You know, so they see Paul's imprisonment as a chance to advance themselves and to establish for themselves a greater position of influence within the church.
Oh, dear.
You know, Paul describes their motives as self-oriented, right? Selfish ambition, greed, envy, self-orientation in what they were doing, okay? And so their intentions were not only to advance themselves, but also to stir up trouble for Paul. They kind of went hand in hand. And that's what you do with a rival, right? You advance yourself by stirring up trouble for them. Now the question we should ask ourselves is, who were these people?
That's what I don't understand.
Now, like I said, Paul's letter to the Romans was written about 2 years before this. Remember, he was in Corinth, and he was on his way to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor church there in Jerusalem, the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He had taken up the offering from the comparatively wealthy Gentile churches, so it was an offering from the Gentile Christians to the Roman Christians in Corinth while they were getting ready to head down to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be arrested and wait there for a while before he sent off to Rome to await trial. And while he was there in Corinth, he wrote this, the letter to the Romans. All right. Now it's clear from Paul's letter to the Romans that there had developed within the church in Rome a number of factions. That's what the whole purpose of the letter to the Romans was, to try, and it was an attempt to bring unity in the church. And that unity was a unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He did not want there to be a Jewish Christian church in Rome and a Gentile Christian Roman church, and never the two shall meet. Okay? So that's the whole context of the letter to the Romans. So in doing this, what he did was he emphasized two things in that letter. You know, first he showed... You know, he tried to show Jewish Christians that Christ brought an end to the law as a means of relating to God. And as we talked about in Romans, you know, that's a pretty offensive message for someone who for generations, their whole perspective of relating to God was relating to him through the law. Now, the essence of that message to the Jewish Christians was that all of the old covenant identity markers no longer mattered. And remember what those identity markers were. Well, there were three primary ones. What were they? Circumcision, eating of foods, and the observance of days, including Sabbaths. Those were the three main Jewish identity markers within the Gentile world. Okay? And Paul's message of the gospel was Christ has obliterated all that. It's no longer significant, okay? Which was a pretty offensive message to the Jewish Christians who really felt very strongly that the Gentile Christians needed to become Jews in order to come into the fullness of the gospel.
So circumcision, foods, eating on the Sabbath.
And observance of days, the primary one of which was Sabbath observance, okay? So...
It wasn't a law, but it was still observed.
Well, no, it was part of the law. I mean, it was in the requirement to observe the Sabbath, right, and all the other days. Well, you know, the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, but then the Sabbath again and the other days are in the rest of the law, which is all the first five books of the Bible. And so, you know, Paul's saying those don't matter anymore. What you eat doesn't matter anymore. The fact that you're circumcised doesn't matter anymore, because circumcision in Christ is now a circumcision of the heart and not one in the flesh.
It's a hard one.
For the Jewish Christians, for sure. Now, in the argument of Romans, that was his message to the Jewish Christians, but his message to the Gentile Christians was, okay, in light of this, you know, out of love and respect for your brothers in Christ, these Jewish Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, moderate your behavior around Jewish Christians. don't offend them by what you eat or drink. You know, don't offend them by what they're doing on the Sabbath. Don't, you know, don't we don't want to offend each other.
And, so that was a hot mess.
Right. So it, you know, so it was a you know, it was more of a difficult message, obviously, for the Jewish Christians than it would have been for the Gentile Christians. All right, so the intention throughout was to encourage one church of Christ in Rome. Now, to me, this letter to the Philippians, you know, which is now written from Rome years later, okay, he wrote Romans from Corinth after the whole trip to Jerusalem, the imprisonment there in Caesarea, the trip to Rome, and now we don't really know exactly how long he's been in prison in Rome, but it's been for a while. Now he's writing this letter to the Philippians, okay, after all that time. And, you know, to me, this letter to the Philippians is evidence that the letter to the Romans did not go over all that well in some parts of the Jewish Christian community. And so there were those within that community who actually did view Paul as a rival in terms of his theology. And, you know, and this wasn't unique to Rome. You know, we've seen it all throughout Paul's ministry. Everywhere he goes, there, you know, there would be opposition there, or it would come in later from Judaizing Christians, you know, who opposed Paul's understanding of the gospel, who really did believe that life in Christ was Christ plus Jewish identity. And Paul said, no. You know, his message was, no, life in Christ is Christ and Christ alone. The only identity marker of the new covenant, according to Paul, is the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit identified one as God's people in the new covenant. Okay? So, you know, all throughout his ministry, these Judaizing and Christians, you know, opposed his ministry fiercely. And opposed his understanding of how the new covenant relates to the old. Because Paul's understanding of how the new covenant relates to the old is that the new covenant completely supersedes the old. Yeah, hallelujah is right.
I kind of feel like I see we've fallen back a lot into this same trap today.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, we have different kinds of laws that we impose on people, different kinds of identity markers.
Yes.
You know, whether it be the type of clothes people wear or the, you know, type of drinks or that usually that they don't partake in. They don't dance. You know, you know, when righteousness is defined by what you wear or the way you wear your hair or what you don't eat or drink or whether you dance or not.
Or music that you listen to.
Yeah, right. The type of music that's listened to. I mean, when you know, then we've totally lost our understanding of what righteousness is. More than that, we've totally lost our understanding of what sin is when we make those trivial things sin.
But also the Gentiles moderating their behavior is something that's
absolutely, because out of love, we want to make sure that we don't offend people. You know, we know that we're free to drink alcohol, but we ought to be very careful about doing that around people who have a problem with drinking alcohol out of love for them, right? Now, so even in this letter, so this theme is consistent throughout Paul's ministry. Even in this letter, he warns the Philippians once again about the influence of those kinds of people in the church, those who want to add the old to the new. Look at the next passage on your sheet, Philippians 3:1. This is later in the letter, obviously. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." And what's he writing again? This is something he's apparently been reminding them over and over. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And what he's talking about, those are still coming along saying, you have to be circumcised.
Mutilators of the flesh, for sure.
And he says, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. See, to Paul, the circumcision in the flesh was putting confidence in the flesh instead of in Christ through the Spirit. And so, you know, this issue is always an important one for Paul, because to him, the gospel itself was at stake if Gentile Christians were forced to add old covenant identity markers to their identity in Christ. Now, not that he would ever tell a Jewish family, don't circumcise your sons. He would just tell them, you know, that it's really doesn't have anything to do with their salvation. And don't impose that on anybody else. But you're free to do that because it's not significant. All right, so, you know, clearly in Philippi, even, there were Jewish Christian leaders who were trying to do just that. That's why, there was the only reason why he has to warn them. And clearly these verses that we've just looked at in Philippians indicate that that the opponents of Paul, these ones who are now preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and rivalry and envy, were trying to take advantage of his imprisonment in order to advance themselves and their philosophy, their theology. All right, let's look back up at Philippians 1:15. I'll read that part of the paragraph again. It is true that some preach Christ. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So why does he rejoice? You know, what's remarkable is Paul's attitude towards them, okay? I mean, look at verse 18. But what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now, clearly, he wasn't rejoicing in Galatians when addressing the activity of the Jewish Christian opponents. Okay, look at that passage there, Galatians 5:10. It's one of my favorite Paul passages. No, I should say one of my favorite, one of the most amusing. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is trying to throw you into confusion, so this is a person who has come into the midst of the Galatian church and is trying to bring, you know, these Jewish identity markers onto the Gentile Christians. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that might be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the fence of the cross has been established. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, he's not really saying there, what does it matter, right? Clearly, it did matter there. You know, wow. Why does he say in Philippians? Why does it say in Philippians, what does it matter? You know, and clearly in other places it mattered a whole lot. And really, every one of his letters he has to address this issue. In every one of them. Well, I think that in the other cases where Paul speaks very strongly against the Jewish Christian opponents, and that's what they were, you know, what they're doing is they're trying to convert his churches to their way of understanding Christ. And by his, I mean that he founded them and had apostolic authority over them. Now, that remember, that was not the case for the church in Rome, right? The church in Rome had already been established and was well established before Paul ever even went to Rome. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, it was clearly a letter to a well-established church in Rome, and it's obvious that he had never visited there. So they were not really his church. That would, you know, and by his, I mean, you know, when a church that he founded and he had apostolic authority over, he felt a lot stronger sense of needing to protect them. All right? So, you know, I think in this case, so it's not just a matter of being like, feeling like a father less towards the Roman church than he did toward his own churches. You know, I think in this case, the overriding matter is the importance of Christ being preached. Now, clearly the opponents in Rome were trying to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment to advance themselves and to advance their position in the church. That's what selfish ambition is. But Paul didn't care about that in relation to Christ being preached. Look at 1:18 again. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, Paul rejoiced when Christ is preached. That's primary. And the motive of the preacher, according to this, was secondary. You know, oftentimes ministers today feel like it's their duty to protect the sheep. All right? You know, and that is part of their duty. Okay, a shepherd, part of their duty is to protect the sheep. But I think that in exercising that duty, many tend to forget the powerful presence and influence of God the Holy Spirit. You know, God the Spirit is quite able to sort out improper doctrine. God the Holy Spirit is quite able to bring correction when needed. It's not always the responsibility of a preacher to do that. The important thing is, Christ is preached, the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit ministers, and the Holy Spirit can work out a whole lot more than overseers can. I think that's, you know, I think there's a balance to be struck there, okay? And recognizing the fact that it's not just the pastor who has to protect the sheep, that the pastor, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is doing that infinitely better than we as men or women ever could. And I think Paul, you know, one of the other things I love about reading Paul's letters in chronological order is you see the growth of his own thought patterns and philosophy and his understanding. You know, probably now he feels a lot differently about this than he did when he wrote Galatians.
they're still preaching Christ plus.
Absolutely.
And so what's the difference in that? Why is he not worried about that, but he was worried? I still see, even though he didn't plant the church, why it would be...
Why it's not as big a deal in Rome as it was in Galatians. I think the primary reason for that is his apostolic oversight. And he didn't want those baby Christians to be... you know, in Galatians, the warning is really clear. I mean, if you submit to circumcision, if you submit to the Jewish identity markers, you have departed from Christ. I mean, that's a pretty serious message. Now, in Rome, the situation is a little bit different because it's not just one little baby group of Christians that's being influenced by somebody from the outside. It's a well-established Gentile church along with a well-established sort of Jewish Christian church. And I'm convinced that not even all of the Jews... you know, when I say that Philippians is an indication that Paul's letter to the Romans didn't work, I think it did work, maybe for the majority of the Jewish Christian church and the Gentile church. It did bring unity, but there was still a faction of those for whom it didn't. And so that faction was not as dangerous in that situation to the entirety of the church as it was in Galatians. So that might be another reason. Because of the maturity of the body. Okay? So, you know, clearly in this case... he said, let Christ be preached, and that I'll rejoice. The motive of the minister, though important, is secondary to the fact that Christ is preached. and let God work out the rest. You know, and it may be a factor of, well, that's about the best I can do when I'm in chains. I mean, what else is he going to do about it?
Or the timeline of it.
Yeah. Now, the encouraging message to his friends in Philippians, in Philippi, is clear. You know, this declaration of Christ as Lord and Savior is not going to be stopped. You know, it's not going to be stopped by the emperor. It's not going to be stopped by emperor worshipped. It's not going to be stopped in Philippi. It won't be stopped by Paul's imprisonment. It's not going to be stopped by selfish ambition within the church. And we'll see in this next paragraph, he says, it's not even going to be stopped by my death. If I die, it's still not going to be stopped. It's not going to be stopped by your deaths. The gospel is going to advance, was his encouraging message. The message of Christ will prevail. And for him, that was a reason to rejoice. That's why he was rejoicing. The message of Christ is going to prevail. So, now, from reflecting on it, on the present situation, which is, for him, reason to rejoice, now, next he turns an eye towards the future. What's going to happen? Which, for him, was also a reason for joy, even as he anticipates the uncertain. Because, remember, he's on trial, and one of the very... There are two possible outcomes of this trial. He's either going to be acquitted and be set free and allowed to live, or he's going to be executed. It's one or the other. And that's what's on his mind as he writes this next, his next part. Let's read it, verse 18. 118. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. This is actually the middle of 18, that next paragraph. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life, which means release from prison, or by death, which means his execution at the hands of Rome. Now, what's going on here is, you know, Paul's actually quoting word for word Job chapter 13 from the Greek Old Testament, when he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's something that Job said about his trial.
You said from the Greek Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, so what the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, uh-huh. And then when the Greek influence came into Israel and into the Mediterranean civilization, then a group of Jewish scholars got together and translated the Hebrew into a Greek old version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is what Paul and all the other diaspora Christians would have been their primary Bible. And so when he quotes out of the Old Testament, he quotes the Greek version of the Old Testament. Which is why if you look in some of the quotes that come in the New Testament writings and you look back and compare it against what's been translated out of Hebrew into English for us, they don't match up exactly. But what he's doing is he's actually quoting the Greek Old Testament. And so this is a word-for-word quote of the Greek Old Testament from Job. Okay? And he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. So what does that mean? That means he knows that ultimately his fate is in God's hands. You know, he was confident that no matter what the outcome of his trial, it was going to be for his deliverance. So, well, how could that be? because he was expected to either be delivered, either to be delivered physically from prison, to be set free, or to be delivered from the present evil age by his physical death. Either way, it was going to be a deliverance for him. So regardless, no matter what, he says, you know, his heart's desire, he's going to rejoice, first of all. And then his heart's desire is that he be strengthened, have sufficient courage, to be strengthened with courage so that Christ be exalted. Now, Paul expects that that strengthening is going to happen in two ways, all right? Through the prayers of the Philippians, he says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, that's one way, the prayers of his friends are going to help strengthen him and give him courage to face the outcome and to have trust God no matter what. The second thing is the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through those two things, he felt confident that he was going to be, that he would be able to stand and that he would be delivered no matter what the outcome of the trial might be. Now, it's interesting. This is one of three places where Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. It's incredibly important in terms of theological understanding of the Trinity. Because, you know, in Jewish thought, the Spirit was the Spirit of God, Yahweh. And to say that the Spirit was the Spirit of Christ is to say that, is to equate Christ with Yahweh. You know, it doesn't seem like much for us, but, you know, that was incredibly significant. And this is one of three places where that happens. Now, what's interesting, he said, I eagerly expect and hope, this is verse 20, that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, why does he bring up the possibility of being ashamed? Well, you know, we might think, well, that's sort of self-absorbed. But, you know, we've talked about this before. The word shame in Scripture means something a lot different than what we tend to think about as shame. All right, you know, we think of shame as an inner feeling that leads, you know, it comes from being embarrassed, you know, being red-faced, so to speak. You get embarrassed, you're shamed, you know, because you've done something embarrassing or something stupid. But shame here means more in the Hebrew sense of the word, which means actually, you know, if you go back and you read about shame in the, you know, in the Psalms. That means the disgrace that someone experiences from failing to trust God. That's what shame is in a biblical sense. And so he's saying, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to face the disgrace of failing to trust God no matter what the outcome of my situation is going to be. And in order for that to happen, I need the help of your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit to strengthen me and to give me courage. Because if I quit trusting God in this, it will be to my shame. Not to his embarrassment, but basically the disgrace that comes from failing to trust God.
That's awesome.
Yeah. And so that's his expectation and his hope. You know, he wanted their prayers and the supply of the Spirit so that the gospel would not be disgraced because of him. He wanted to stand firm in his trust of God. And he knew that the prayers of his friends and God's supply of the Spirit would give him the courage to stand. All right? Now, verse 21 is one of the most awesome Scriptures in all of Paul's writings. You know, we've all heard it before. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's almost, you know, I find that almost incomprehensible. I mean, it's really difficult to comprehend that. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, Christ, what this phrase represents here is Christ being the singular passion of the life of Paul. And his perspective on things was, whether I live or die as a result of this situation that I'm in, I'm going to win. Because if I live, it's Christ. If I die physically, I gain more of Christ. You know, ever since that day on the road to Damascus, you know, Paul's life was Christ. It's consumed by Christ. Christ gave passion and meaning to his life, which, by the way, was life given to him by Christ. You know, he was now a heavenly citizen living an earthly life in Christ. And that means Christ is preeminent. Christ was everything. So, you know, if released from prison, Paul would go on doing what he had done since that first day. You know, fully pursuing, knowing Christ and making him known. You know, likewise, if he was executed, you know, his goal in life would be fully reached, which would be gaining Christ in all of his fullness. You know, so physical death would bring the ultimate passion of his life in pursuit. Now, don't think that this was a death wish, okay, that he wanted to give up and go be with Christ. It was just a recognition of the fact that if that happens, hey, I'll be better off. But if it doesn't happen, I'm good off. I'm well off. It doesn't really matter. I'm good off. You know, it's just an honest assessment of one whose immediate future was in doubt, but trusting God and understanding that his life in Christ would go on either way. Now, it was the kind of the ultimate win-win situation. Now, it's hard to imagine having that perspective given the circumstance he was in. Now, we'll come back to that. Let's move on to verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, he kind of explains his thinking, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Well, as if it was his choice, which is, I think he's saying, which is better? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You know, so I think if he did have a choice in the matter, he says that the better choice by far is to choose his physical death, which means to be with Christ, which was his passion, to be with Christ as much as he possibly could be. But he's torn because he knows that to go on in the body would mean more additional and more days of fruitful labor, which was also his passion, you know, to serve others. And of course, he couldn't do that if he was gone.
So it's not the same to be here with the Holy Spirit as it is to be in heaven.
No, I mean, and you could read, you know, if you go and read the description of what it looks like in Revelation 22 of being, of the ultimate experience of being with God in Christ.
Holy.
You know, I mean, it's, you know, it yeah. is being in the fullness of his presence, fullness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, you know, now the Spirit is just a down payment, an earnest payment of that. You know, it's great. I mean, there's nothing better in this life in the natural realm than having the Spirit, but it's, you know, it's just a portion, it's a taste of what is yet to come, the glory of that, being with the Father, Son, and Spirit, the fullness of God.
So his choice was to die for sure, but...
Well, he said that'd be better, but understanding that staying here would be good too.
He's got to serve
him. Right.
Serve him, yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, and... But still he was concerned for his friends. Verse 24. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. All right, so even though he wasn't certain of the outcome of his trial. Was he going to be released? Was he going to be executed? it's clear from that, like what we just read, that he expected to be released. You know, he expected to go on in the body and to continue ministering Christ in this realm. And so, you know, the reason is because it was more necessary for them that this be the outcome. He felt like God would deliver him in that way, still knowing that his ultimate deliverance was yet to come. Now, it says, so that through my being with you, now let me read verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So him staying with them will be for the sake of their progress and joy in the faith, and ultimately that would lead to their boasting all the more in Christ Jesus. And Christ, after all, is the ultimate reason for all of this, isn't he? You know, so his concern for them was that their progress with joy in this life and faith in Christ. Now, we look at a word like boasting and tend to think of it with negative connotations, right? He says, again, you'll boast in Christ Jesus, that your boasting will abound on account of me. Now, we think of boasting as being a bad word, you know, negative in the sense that we boast about ourselves or our accomplishments or whatever. But Paul's, just like with the word shame, you know, the biblical meaning of the word boast is also different. And the biblical understanding of boasting comes right out of Jeremiah. It's the last passage on your page. It says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise, this is Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let those who boast about this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So what this says is that truly wise people know God and boast in his character. Now that doesn't mean we brag about his character. That's what we think about with boasting, is it's bragging. What it means is we put our trust in, we have confidence in him and his character. And that's what the biblical meaning of the word boast is, to have confidence in. So, yes, there can be false boasting, which Paul's well aware of. He'll describe it in chapter 3. And false boasting, false confidence, putting your confidence in the flesh, is often the root of sin. But boasting in or having confidence in the Lord is perhaps the greatest sign of true humility. And our boast is in Christ. Right? Our confidence is in Christ. Now look back up at 1:24. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So what he's saying is, if it turns out that I'm released from prison, you can have all the more confidence in God because of my release. That's all that's saying. All right, let's go back up to verse 21 real quick. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, you know, this verse really does hold the key to this letter, and I think to Paul's life as a whole. You know, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, puts everything into perspective as far as understanding Paul is concerned. You know, and this kind of life attitude, you know, is what he desires for his friends in Philippi, and it's what the Lord desires for us as well. You know, to have that kind of attitude in our lives. You know, but both our progress and the advance of the gospel depend on whether Christ's people think and feel and order their lives in this way. And I think that's not just individually, it's corporately as well. You know, sure, we all speak like Christ is our life, to live as Christ. Christ is our life. And sadly, all too often, we live otherwise, don't we? And what does it mean, Christ is our life? It means he's preeminent. Now, that, you know, preeminence doesn't mean that he's first among many others that are right, fall in line behind. It means he's first, magnified infinitely above everything else that comes. Not that we don't have other stuff in our lives, we do. But, you know, I know for my own life, you know, it's almost always Christ plus something else. Not plus in the sense of religious Jewish stuff, but I mean, just in terms of where I invest my thoughts, my energy, my time. You know, there's always stuff that distracts us, okay? You know, the things that preoccupy us. But what this attitude of heart shows is the preeminence of Christ. Okay? You know, and I think that the key to really living like that, a life abandoned to trusting God, is to recognize that to die is gain. You know, Jesus said the way to life is to what? Lose life. If you really realize that our physical death is going to be gain, it frees us to be a more abandoned to Christ in the present life. And, you know, my thoughts have been challenging me, probably the Spirit challenging me. Because, I mean, really, it's hard to say, you know, sit here and think about your life and to think that to die is gain. I mean, sure, we have hope for glory, for heaven, whatever you want to call it. But do we really think that we're, you know, do I really think that I'm better off dying? That it's better by far, according to what Paul said. I mean, that's something challenging. Not that we want to be gone, because we all have work here to do now. But, you know, I really, as I thought about this, you know, I really realized that is the key to being liberated. To have a life, to live as Christ. To live is Christ. Is to realize that, you know, this life isn't about me establishing it myself. You know, it's about what Christ establishes. And the fullness that is of the hope that we have that is to come. And you realize hope is not wishful thinking, okay? It is confident assurance that to die is gain. Now, I think for us even to begin to approach that, we need the prayers of our friends and the supply of the Spirit. And yet there's a liberty in recognizing that sets us free to live is Christ. It's a very short sentence in the scripture, but an incredibly profound one and challenging one even. And so, that's an interesting question to ponder for next time. Yeah. Well, there's all kinds of traps in this, because, you know, lots of times if we say, okay, to die is gain, then we forget about living is Christ now, because everything becomes a focus towards being gone and being with him. But that's not what it's supposed to be either. It's supposed to be both. To live is Christ. He said, okay, you know, if I go on living, if I'm delivered from this, if I'm not executed, if I'm delivered in this trial, I get to continue living Christ now. And the singular hope of the world is Christ being lived now by his people. So that's good. And yet, for me personally, for us as a community of Christ, to be gone from here and to be with him is infinitely better. And that's what he says here. To be gone with him is to be gone from here is to be with Christ in all of his fullness. So, it's an interesting balance. And
how is one greater than the other? To live as Christ, that's a pretty amazing thing to do. To die as gain.
Yeah.
Again, you'll be with Christ. So they're not equal.
Well, because right now, the portion of Christ that we have, I mean, that we have the Holy Spirit, you know, we're not with the resurrected Lord Jesus right now. We have the Spirit, who, like I said a minute ago, is the down payment of what is to come. As great as the Spirit is, there's something way better to come, which is, you know, well, let me just read it to you. I mean, I'll just read Revelation 22, which describes what awaits us. Bible.
But
here.
Do you think
I picked up a new one? This one's way too clean. It says this for Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, what's being pictured there is us actually be in the fullness of the presence of God, the entirety of his being, Father, Son, and Spirit, in that dimension of reality. And, you know, that's, you know, it's an interesting thing to think about, but in terms of being present with God and being in fellowship with him, what we have now is merely a foretaste of what is to come. And so that's what he's getting at. He recognizes that, you know, my experience of God, you know, to live as Christ, to live is living as Christ preeminent, but that is nothing compared, it's better by far, using Paul's words, it's better by far to be with him in this reality.
But the mark of all that to me is, or what Paul's undergoing too, in his character and during the whole process, is that he has that peace,
mm-hmm.
inner peace that the Holy Spirit has given
right.
him.
Yeah.
And that would be for us to have too, because
right.
we can worry about what life's next turn okay. will bring us, but I mean, if we really buy into the Holy Spirit in our lives, which we should, of course,
right.
then there shouldn't be any anxiety.
Yeah.
Or fear or anything.
Right.
We should have that same peace.
And none of that's possible without the supply of the Spirit of Christ,
okay.
which God supplies.
And that's what Paul had. But it was hard for somebody else to see that on the outside that he was preaching to. Unless they were. I mean, I can just see that it was a
lot of it was an uphill battle for him because
they couldn't have that relationship with God. And if you don't have that relationship with God, you're not in the presence of God, and you don't have that peace and joy that Paul could have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting, fascinating. It's challenging. It's inspiring. It's all those things to read about that life, because where a lot of that was nurtured was in the hardship of all of it. That ability to trust and put his confidence. This was, we think about it, all that he had been through in his life, and then the proclamation of Christ and the preaching of Christ, and his life, his living is Christ. I mean, it wasn't all it wasn't all a banquet. It wasn't all a celebration in terms of circumstances. It was, there was a lot of difficulty.
But I think what he's saying here, too, is that if you're still trying to live this self-righteous life, which a lot of us church people still do today, we don't have that joy and peace that we miss that. We're missing it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.